Be careful then how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil. So do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, singing and making melody to the Lord in your hearts, giving thanks to God the Father at all times and for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. So we are nearing the end of this sermon series. And it's been a series in two parts. The first three chapters of Ephesians are filled with theology about how God, what God has done in Jesus to establish a new group of people called the church. What God's ultimate intention in Jesus is, and it's filled with theology about the blessings that we have as the people of God. And then from chapter 4 onward, the second part of Ephesians is concerned about how we live out that reality and that deep theology as a community of faith. It's about our walk as Christians. We are called and we are equipped to walk and live a different way, a way of life which manifests the power and the wisdom of God to the world. That's what we're called to be as the church. And the beginning of our reading says, be careful then how you live or how you walk. The community of faith is meant to be the power of the kingdom demonstrated visibly to a world that lives without point or reference to God. The church is to be the present embodiment of that stuff we looked at the beginning of Ephesians, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You're meant to be the embodiment of that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places through Jesus. The community that is the revelation of Jesus. Remember, right back at the start of Ephesians, we found out that Jesus is the one who is the fullness of him who fills all things in all. We're meant to be the revelation of that. The church living as God's desires is a people on a radical, countercultural mission of reorientating a hurting world towards God's story of grace and towards God's story of forgiveness and towards God's story of life in Jesus. That's us. That's you and me together. How exciting. My dad was a Baptist minister, but before he was that, he was a carpenter and joiner. I have to say, I did not inherit his skills. Woodwork at school was a nightmare for me. I remember one time in woodwork, I was building a cabinet or trying to do something, sort of planing a bit of wood. I wasn't building anything. I was planing the bit of wood. It kept on splintering and catching. And Mr. Keane, I have not changed his name for the point of this story, an odious bully of a teacher, shouted. He looked up. He could see me struggling, playing in this piece of wood. And he shouted at me, "Go with the grain, not against it, you idiot!" Oh, yeah, okay, sorry. Our verses from last week. Do you remember when John preached last week? Before our verses today, there's a kind of list of things we're not meant to be doing as the people of God. Our verses from last week made clear that as God's community, there are times when it is absolutely necessary for us to go against the grain of the world. If we are to be God's people, we must do. And what happens in the way of walking, following Jesus, is that we go against the grain of self-interest. We go against the grain of received wisdom, against the grain of personal attainment, against the grain of expected behavior, as we go against the grain of personal inclination, against the grain of mindless consumerism, against the grain of promiscuity, against the grain of unforgiveness and bitterness, and I could easily go on. What if, though, in going against the grain, the community of faith, the church, finds that is actually going with the grain?
Because we're taking hold of the full life in the way that God intends for all of creation and demonstrating that fullness of life from Jesus as his beloved missional people. When we're going against the grain, the people of God are actually going with God's intentions. That's pretty exciting too, isn't it? The message of Jesus isn't one of grimness and misery. It's a message of fullness and of life. And our verses today are a continuation of practical advice about being God's people. We come across three clear contrasts in our verses today. The first one is, don't be unwise, but be wise people. And actually one of the themes of Ephesians has been that the people of God might know the wisdom of God expressed in Jesus. And knowing this wisdom, we might become the church that expresses the wisdom of God. It's the picture of a church living as light in a dark world, revealing the power and the wisdom of God in Jesus. That's our first contrast. Don't be unwise, be wise. Our second contrast is don't be foolish, but understand God's will. Foolishness in the grand biblical narrative It always relates to a failure to understand what God wants for his people, a failure to do his will. That is the height of human foolishness. And do you know what's brilliant about Ephesians? Right from the start, it tells us what God's will is. It's a wonderful letter to the church in every generation. God's will is that all things in heaven and on earth be brought together in Christ. And in Paul's time, that was being worked out as both Jewish person and Gentile person came together to form this new community called the church. To understand the will of God, though, is more than just intellectual assent. It is active. It's day-by-day obedience. It's walking in the good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do as the church, living rightly with one another. This is all the stuff that we've been talking about for weeks and weeks and weeks. It's living right in the world. That following God's will is not necessarily an issue for the individual, though it is. It's bigger than that. It's for all of us together to be understanding what it looks like day by day to be living out God's will for us as the church, as the community of faith. That's what the weight of Ephesians is about. It's not about the individual. It's about all of us together. It's about how we live as a community of faith, being the light of Jesus in a dark world. Then we get the third, very practical and quite funny, stark contrast. Don't get drunk, but be filled with the Spirit. And what follows in our verses today, and we're going to spend the rest of our time with this, is this amazing call to worship. It may have well been the case in the time that Paul was writing this, that in Ephesus, that pagan worship involved getting drunk, involved intoxication in a number of ways, and to be intoxicated was kind of regarded as the way to spiritual inspiration. But drunkenness in the New Testament is often associated with darkness, isn't it? The contrary sign of drunkenness is the Spirit's work in us. And the Spirit's presence in the life of the believer leads to self-control and to peace, doesn't it? Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. I relate to these verses on a personal level. When I first came back to faith, I've shared this story with you a few times, but if you're new here today, you get to hear it for the first time, and if you're not new here today, you get to hear it for the 10th time. When I came back to faith, I very much really struggled being a follower of Jesus at the start. I still like being out with mates and drinking a lot. I remember going to church. I hated the music. And I thought Christians were weird. And only half of that is true now. One Sunday morning,
one Sunday morning, I was attending this church. I was really miserable about it. And my friend, one of my few Christian friends, was leading worship. And he was singing the song, "Great is the Lord and most worthy to be praised." And as he sang that song, I started to feel something in me as I was mumbling the words, feeling reluctant. And I sensed God, as if God was saying to me, "I don't want you to follow me unless you are willing to follow me with all your heart." And I kind of said yes internally. And I sensed the presence of God in a way that I don't think I'd ever sensed before. And I wept and I cried and I did that embarrassing cry. And there was all sorts of stuff coming out of me, both out of my eyes and my nose. It was very embarrassing. But it was a turning point in my life, that encounter in worship with God, who said, "I want you to worship me with all of your heart." It was a moment that changed my life forever. No longer did I think Christian music was terrible. And the Christians were right too. What happened is, I think, the same as what's going on in Ephesians. The imperative, be filled with the Spirit, is a command to the whole Christian community, and it is continuous in nature. We are to go on being filled. And we need to understand this in two ways if our worship gatherings are going to be places of light in darkness, examples of God's community, and displays of power and love. This is it. These are the two things we need to understand. We are to be filled by the Spirit and with the Spirit. Shall we say that again? We are to be filled by the Spirit and with the Spirit of God. And if we understand this in light of Ephesians, the chapter that we've been looking at, it's filling by and with is so that we grow into what God intends for us as his people, and we grow into maturity in Christ. That's why we have the filling by and with the Spirit. The church is the fullness of Christ, and God lives in us by his Spirit. By being the worshipping community of God, filled by and with, we are able to be the church that is described throughout Ephesians. Do you understand? Are you with me? I think then it's important to ask this question. What on earth is going on when we gather together in places like this to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among ourselves, singing and making melody to the Lord in our hearts, giving thanks to God the Father at all times for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ? What is going on? What's it for? And I'm challenged to think about my own view of worship. I'm not going to talk about worship wars today. I'm not going to talk about style of worship, contemporary versus traditional. We're not going to talk about that. We're going to talk about what worship is, just a little bit. Begin to scratch the surface as we answer that question. If you grabbed a concordance and you started to go through the Bible, you would see that it's filled with verses which are calling us as communities, as people, to sing, to worship God in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Right throughout Judaic to Christian stuff, there is calls to worship, to sing, to be together, and it's aimed at God. C.S. Lewis said this, and I think this is profoundly true. Human history is the long, terrible story of man and women trying to find something other than God which will make him and her happy. If we want to try and find true fulfillment, happiness, contentment, that fullness of life, then worshipping God is going to be a big part of that for us. Because the reason we gather together is to worship God, who alone is worthy of all worship. That's why you're here today. You might not know that, but that's why you're here today. And if you're not here today for that, then you've just learnt why you're here today. Everything else that happens in the course of our gathering is secondary to that primary reason. And that's a bold statement, because by that, that includes the fundamental aspects of Christian faith, such as communion and baptism. By secondary, I'm not implying that they're not really, really important. But I'm saying they must always come second to the real reason why we're here. And that is to acknowledge that God is God. God is the creator and the sustainer of all things, beyond all knowledge and understanding, majestic and worthy of constant and forever praise and worship. God is also the one who loves in freedom and has drawn near to us in Jesus, the one who saves and redeems, the one who is constant and near through his Holy Spirit. The tension between the transcendence and the immanence of the one true God is an aspect of why we worship. We must acknowledge this tension. We enter into gathered worship with fear and awe because God is God, but we also are aware that we are able to draw near to God because God is God. The people of God are called together to worship in spirit and in truth. And all of the benefits that we experience from that reality corporately together must flow out of that primary. And the primary is we are here to worship God because God alone is worthy of all worship, because God is God. The preaching and the teaching, the musical worship, the edification of believers, discipleship, communion, baptism, fellowship, call to mission, all of those things flow out of this primary reason. And all of those things are ultimately devalued unless we get it into our heads and into our hearts that the truth is we are here to worship God, who alone is worthy of all worship, because God is God. That is the foundation of all that we do in this place. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Please respond, because it's got to be the foundation of all that we do in this place. It must be, if we're evaluating our worship gatherings, we've got to evaluate it with that as the foundation, that we're here to worship God alone. If we were considering what we think is vital when we gather together to worship, it's got to be founded on the fact that we are here to worship alone God, who alone is worthy of all worship. The consequences of this gathering and worship are the benefit of these secondary things. Baptist theologian Chris Ellis has a definition of worship which kind of incorporates a little bit of what we've been saying. He says this. He describes the purpose and nature of the worship event. Christian worship is a gathering of the church in the name of Jesus, Jesus Christ, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, in order to meet God through scripture, prayer, proclamation, and sacraments, and to seek God's kingdom. What about this from William Temple, old Bill Temple, as we call him? Worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening of conscience by his holiness, the nourishment of the mind with his truth, the purifying of imagination by his beauty, the opening of the heart to his love, the surrender of the will to his purpose, and all of this is gathered up in adoration, the most selfless attitude of which our nature is capable, and therefore the chief remedy for that self-centeredness which is original sin and the source of all actual sin. How about that for a description of why we're here and what it does for us and in us? With this in mind, I hope you would agree with me today, and you might not, and that's okay, you can come and tell me afterwards, that our worship is for God primarily. And flowing from that, I think we can assert a few things, that worship is for the church community, it's for us. It's for the worshippers, and partly it's for the world. Because when we leave our gatherings, we leave them ready to serve God in his mission of world restoration. Drawing near to God changes us. It changes what worship means. It changes how we perceive the world. It changes how we see problems and our concerns. It changes our hearts, our minds. When we gather together and we seek God, it is and will be a turning point for our lives. That's not an easy thing to kind of approach. It'd be easier for us just to roll up every now and then when we feel like it, sing the songs we like and grumble about the ones we don't, listen to the sermon, praise it or complain about it, and then go home to our real lives and get on with that.
But do you know what? That belittles the work of Christ. It belittles how massive it is for us to have access to the God who changes lives. Our worship together is important, because if we can get that right in terms of heart and mind, then we will see God at work in us and through us in the most exciting ways. It is a risk for us to be open. I was listening to Pete Gregg today narrate his book, How to Pray. And he talks about how the Celtic Christians used to describe thin places of worship. They used to think about actually how God could be present in a place before he's present in the people. Actually, like the day of Pentecost, when they filled the building, and the Spirit of God filled the building and then filled the people. And he talks about worship places and prayer places as thin places between heaven and earth. Isn't that exciting? He says in a slightly manic way. Isn't that exciting for us as we gather together to worship God, to think of this place filled with his presence and it being a thin place between heaven and earth? Oh, Lord, may this church be a thin place between heaven and earth. Our spirit-filled worship. Remember, we are filled by and we are filled with, so we might be in line with God's will and God's way in life as a church and individuals. It demonstrates God's love. The fact that this is possible is a magnificent display of God's love for us. I kind of want to finish with a little story. It's by a guy written by Max Dupre in his book Leadership Jazz. And it's about his granddaughter, Zoe. Zoe, Max Dupre's daughter, was born. Granddaughter was born prematurely, and she weighed 1 pound 7 ounces. And he describes that he could get his wedding ring, Max's wedding ring, slide it all the way up her arm to her shoulder. And the doctor said she had about a 5 to 10% chance of living 3 days. And I realised that not every premature baby survives, and that is terrible in lots of ways. But the story of Zoe is that she did survive, and she did live.
£1.06,
wow, amazing, incredible, tiny. Probably very similar, thank you for sharing that. Yeah, it's a big thing, isn't it? And in our story, Max, when he saw Zoe, she was in intensive care, and she had 2 IVs in her navel, and 1 in her foot, and a monitor on each side of her chest, and a respirator and feeding tube in her mouth. And to make it worse, Zoe's biological father had done a runner a month before. Realising this, a wise and caring nurse gave instructions to Max. He said, "For the next several months, at least, you're the surrogate father. I want you to come to the hospital every day to visit Zoe. And when you come, I want you to rub her body and legs and arms with the tip of your finger. And while you're caressing her, you should tell her over and over again how much you love her. Because she has to be able to connect your voice to your touch." To tell her over and over again as she caresses her how much you love her. Because she has to be able to connect your voice to your touch. Our God, who is mighty and strong and the sustainer of all things, knows that we needed both his voice and his touch. So he gave us his word, his son, and also his body, the church. And God's voice and touch tell us, actually I think bigger than that, cry out to us, "I love you, come and draw near to me." We have a way open to us that should make us explode with fear and adoration and awe. That is that we are the children of God together, that our lives in every aspect are being given to the one who in all the universe deserves nothing more and nothing better. As spirit-filled people in Jesus, we can go back to those earlier verses in Ephesians, and we can declare that we are becoming a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. If we get our heads around this, I promise you, the very nature of our gatherings together will become dynamic encounters with God.
I care deeply about the called out church gathering together to worship in spirit and truth. You might have picked that up this morning. When we allow ourselves to be led by the Holy Spirit and we're bold enough to act out of that, free enough to act out of that, then it takes people to places of openness and brokenness and freedom and boldness in prayer and expression. This is when we often see the Spirit of God break in, bring in, into people's lives, bringing transformation and restoration and fresh vision. I believe a good number of us want to be part of worship gatherings like that, don't we? We don't want to just sing the songs that we like and then go home. We want to meet with God. We want this to be a thin place. And we want to be transformed as a result of us worshipping God together. So, we are called to be careful how we live, be wise, seek and understand God's will, and to be filled by and with God's Spirit as we gather to worship the God who alone is worthy of all worship. How can we not give thanks for that? And so here's the challenge for us as we go today. I think we need to think about this a bit more seriously, about how we shape these gatherings of worship. You call them a church service, I call them a gathering. How do we shape them to become dynamic places of encounter that sets us up to be God's people? As a leadership team, we might actually have to have conversations about form and style and function, all that stuff. But as individuals, I think the challenge might be to think a little bit more deeply about what worship is for, why you've come here today, and to come prepared for something a little bit deeper. Can we do that? Can we begin to do that as St. Andrew Street Baptist Church?